If you were with us last Sunday, you would likely agree that our study of Titus chapter 1 was rather detailed. That is, we closely examined the meaning of particular words, and we were careful to extract with great precision the meaning of the words and character traits given by Paul to Titus. This morning, as we wade into chapter 2, I'd like us to zoom out a little bit to make sure that we don't miss Paul's overarching vision for the Christians living in Crete. Now, I don't do this because I'm scared of the individual things that Paul says. If you've been with this congregation a long time, you've heard me preach on household codes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and from 1 Peter. And so these are themes, how particular households are directed. We've touched on in the past. And so I don't want us to zoom in on things we've done before, but I'd like us to zoom out so that we might see the purposes for the prescriptions that are given. To see the purposes for the prescriptions that are given. Why is this important for this chapter? Because in chapter 1, the prescriptions were uniform. They were uniform in the sense that they were given to one particular group. They were given to church leaders. And that allowed us to really zoom in and detail on the words and character traits prescribed. You'll remember Paul essentially says to Titus in the first chapter, I want you to appoint elders in every town, but these elders must be marked in particular ways. So here are 11 character traits that you must find in everyone you appoint to church leadership. Here in chapter 2, you'll see that Paul gives counsel to older men and to younger men, to older women and to younger women, and even to slaves. And there are differences in what Paul prescribes to persons in each of these life stations. And the interpretive danger is to get hung up on the differences, to get hung up and to fret over why Paul says that older men ought to do one thing and younger men another. Or to be tempted to unduly scrutinize why Paul would give one prescription to women and quite another prescription to men. Or maybe we're tripped up by the fact that Paul is giving advice and counsel to slaves. A wider reading of the New Testament reveals that the behaviors prescribed for persons of a particular station should not be viewed as exclusive to that station. What do I mean? Paul exhorts older men in verse 2 to behave in a manner that is dignified. Now, that does not mean that if you're not an older man, you get to act in undignified ways. That's just for older men and not for older women, or not for younger men or for younger women. We understand that Paul's specific call for the older men to be dignified does not let anyone and everyone else off the hook. Similarly, verse 3, Paul urges older women not to be slaves to much wine. That does not mean if you're not an older woman, everyone else gets to drink as much as they want and get drunk and reckless. We understand that even though it's a specific prescription to one group, that does not take away the universal application of what Paul is saying. While Paul may want Titus to emphasize certain behaviors for certain groups within the particular context of Crete, we ought never to drift from the universal application of what Paul prescribes here. Even on the level, or maybe especially on the level of submission, Or Paul told the Ephesians, submit to one another in love. And we understand from 1 Peter that submission and subjection is the posture of every Christian. But if we get hung up on particular phrases given here to particular persons, we miss missing the forest for the trees. We risk missing the larger purposes that Paul has in play for Christians. So what is Paul aiming at? Why does he give these prescriptions? What does he hope to achieve or to accomplish? If your Bibles are open, I think you'll be able to identify with me two particular purposes that are identified. The first is found in verse 5, and it's framed in the negative. The purpose is that the Word of God may not be reviled. That the Word of God may not be reviled. That's the first purpose. The second purpose is set out in verse 10. That in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You might say that these two purposes are two sides of the very same coin. Negatively stated, Paul says, don't behave in a way that makes God and His Word look badly. And positively stated, he says, behave in a way that makes God and His Word look attractive. And if we press Paul for specific examples, then you see he gives us a rather long list of character traits that span these different life stations. Whether we are young or old, male or female, whether we're an employee or a business owner, we have an opportunity to beautifully adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior by the way we behave. I'm intrigued that while particular behaviors are emphasized by Paul, notice how he bookends his prescriptions talking about doctrine. Talking about doctrine. If you don't believe me, look at verse 1. Paul says, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he closes this section in verse 10, urging Christians to what? Adorn the doctrine of Christ. And so the implied correlation is clear. Sound doctrine moves a person towards Christ-likeness. Sound doctrine moves a person towards Christ-likeness. Or to put it another way, what we believe has a profound impact on how we behave. What we believe has an impact, an influence upon how we behave. Now, I've heard people, and maybe you have over the years, and people in the church, maybe especially people in the church, who will say to me, Pastor, I don't really care about doctrine. I really don't care about theology. I just want to love Jesus. Now, don't make me fuss over doctrine. I just want to love Jesus. And on the surface, that sounds very endearing. Sounds very endearing, but it's not a strategy that the Bible commends. Doctrine matters. Theology is the study of God. Theology, what we believe about God, is of paramount importance. It's not enough for me to simply urge you to love Jesus without telling you something about who Jesus is. About what He's like and what He approves. It's not enough for me to urge you towards Christ-likeness without also shining a light on how the Bible describes Christ-likeness. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What we believe and what we teach is intimately connected to how we behave. We see this close connection perhaps best in chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity." Isn't that interesting? In your teaching, in your speaking, show integrity. In short, Paul wants there to be no disconnect between what we say and what we do. We are to teach sound doctrine, and we are to be a model of good works. The both go hand in hand. We don't want to point to a person and say, "Well, they're really good at teaching sound doctrine, but oh, do they behave badly." Or on the flip side, you don't want to say, "You know what, their theology is not very good, but aren't they a nice person?" We want both. Both are prescribed. And the better we get at the one, the better we ought to become at the other. Our talk needs to be matched by our walk. And what we learn from Paul in this letter to Titus is that our walk with Jesus Christ is not a private matter. Our walk with Jesus Christ, this may go against popular opinion, is not a private matter. We're not afforded the opportunity to turn to our brother and sister in the pew and say, "My relationship with Christ is none of your business." We're not given that opportunity. In fact, the exhortation to teach what accords with sound doctrine doesn't make any sense unless we are in some sense subject to one another. Otherwise, to whom are we teaching? The fact that there's teaching, the fact that there's good doctrine and bad doctrine, presupposes that we're having an influence on one another. And that's what Paul wants. You have in verse 4, Paul urging older women to train the younger women. Now, this, I could get into a lot of trouble here, because I don't know where the line is between young and old, and I don't presume to try to draw it from this pulpit. You know, there's a plaque about someone who fell ill in the pulpit here at St. Andrew's Kirk, and that could be me if I try to draw the line between young and old. But here's a distinction I do want to make. I believe, based on what Paul says earlier and later in this letter, that he's actually not talking about years on the earth. He's talking about years as a follower of Christ. He's saying that those who've been a Christian for a long time ought to be looking out for those who've been a Christian a short time. He urges the more mature women in the faith to train the women who are younger in the faith, to have the men who are more mature in their walk with Christ to urge the younger men in their faith in a variety of ways. Okay, with that set out and framed for you, I want to challenge you a little bit here. I want to challenge you a bit here, believing that the health of this congregation hinges in large measure on how well we do with what Paul describes right here in Titus 2. You often hear me talk about your relationship with Jesus. As your pastor, your personal walk and progress in your walk with Christ is very important. This morning, Titus chapter 2 prompts me to ask of you a different question. To what degree are you helping others with their relationship with Christ? To what degree are you helping others with their relationship with Christ? Are you training someone who is younger in the faith than you? When it comes to Christian living, are you actively mentoring anyone in the faith? Now, conceivably, for some, the answer could be no. And the answer could be no because you consider yourself to be young in the faith. And so you don't see yourself as one who's in a position to mentor others. So if that's you, the question changes. Are you currently being mentored by another person? If you consider yourself young in the faith, are you currently being mentored by another person? Because as I read Titus 2, it becomes clear that every single Christian ought to be a mentor or a mentee. Now, some of us might be both. Some persons would say that I'm their mentor, and I can point to persons who mentor me. For some, the answer is both. We know what it's like to mentor, and we know what it's like to be mentored. But none of us get to do this alone. None of us get to be Lone Ranger Christians. If you are going about the Christian life all alone, you're not going about the Christian life the way God intends. God intends for us to be building into one another in a manner that promotes our faith and grows our faith. Think of it. Why would Paul tell Titus to appoint elders in every town if religion is simply a private exercise? If religion's a private exercise, why are these local congregations being founded? Why are elders being appointed? And why are they being told to teach in particular ways if religion is simply a private exercise? But of course, Christianity is not a private endeavor. We need one another. We need one another in very particular ways. We need to teach what accords with sound doctrine to one another. We need to speak God's truth, His Word, into one another's lives. And we do this understanding that there's a correlation between what we believe and what we behave and how we behave. God has so designed the body of Christ to have interdependence between its members. The body of Christ is to have interdependence between its members. The help we provide one another enables us to adorn the doctrine of Christ. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of Christ? What's Paul getting at? I think what he's saying is that our primary aim is to make Jesus Christ look glorious. To adorn something is to make it look beautiful, or to display its beauty. Because, of course, Jesus Christ, in and of Himself, is glorious. His glory is independent of whether I recognize it or whether I display it. He's glorious regardless. But God has so ordained that the body of Christ would look and function like Christ. That makes sense. What's the body of Christ supposed to do? Well, look like Christ. We're to reflect and to show the glory of Jesus Christ. God has ordained for the glory of Christ to be revealed. This is scary. To be revealed through the conduct of His people. Think of this. This is the wisdom of God here. Far be it from me to question the wisdom of God. But this is what the Scriptures teach. That God in His wisdom has ordained that the glory of Jesus Christ would be shown to the world through the conduct of the people who bear His name. For better or for worse, the world gets a glimpse of Jesus through us, through you and through me. A colleague of mine once said, "Don't worry about what your neighbors think about you. worry about what your neighbors think about God because of you. Don't think about what your neighbors think of you. Worry about what your neighbors think about God because of you. How we represent Jesus to this world matters immensely. I want you to think back with me to when you were in school. Because I know many of you, like me, when you were in school, you had to wear what? A uniform. And the uniform clearly identified to which school you attended. Now for me, wearing a school uniform was challenging. And it was challenging for me because as a teenager, I got into a lot of trouble. And I know some of you may find this hard to believe, but you could ask some of my family members, they'll confirm it. I did a lot of things that I ought not to do. I was often getting into trouble, and that became problematic when I was wearing my school uniform. When I was outside of the school gates, and I was circulating in the community, and when I was misbehaving, everyone knew to which school I belonged. That blue blazer with a Ridley crest on it identified me in particular ways. And it was helpful. I'm going to be honest. I probably behaved at my best when I had the blue blazer and the crest. I behaved well not because that was my instinct or because I wanted to follow the rules, but I understood that I represented something bigger than myself. I realize that we do not have a physical uniform to identify us as followers of Jesus. But I want you to imagine that you do. I want you, when you go into the food store, when you go and pick up your dry cleaning, when you go to work in the morning, when you're out in the garden, I want you to pretend and imagine that you're wearing a physical uniform that identifies you as a follower of Jesus. Why would I have you do this? Because a number of people already know you're a Christian. A number of people already know that you identify as a follower of Jesus, and how you behave impacts how they view Jesus. And how we behave as a congregation influences how people see Jesus. I grew up going to church and attending Sunday school in a Presbyterian church in Canada. I went to a church and I attended Sunday school, but I didn't notice anything that distinguished the people in that congregation from those who didn't believe in Jesus. As I grew up, I couldn't see a difference. And I looked hard. I couldn't see a difference between the people who occupied pews on Sunday morning and the people who did not believe in Jesus. And it's not like my home congregation made Jesus look badly. It's that my home congregation made Jesus look boring. That's a concern I harbor for the church in the 21st century. And I'm not simply talking about the manner of worship here, although I include that. What makes Jesus look boring? We make Jesus look boring when we relegate Jesus to the periphery of our life. This is huge, because this is something I think we're tempted to every day, if not every hour. We make Jesus look boring to the world when we relegate him to the sidelines. For example, what are we saying to the unbelieving world when we always choose family time over Jesus? Some of you are thinking, I can't believe you're attacking family time. It's a good thing it's not Mother's Day or Father's Day. But you see, I think the challenge for the average Christian isn't that we choose sin over Jesus, although that's sometimes true, isn't it? But our greatest challenge isn't that we choose sin over Jesus, it's that we choose things that are good and legitimate over Jesus. What are we conveying to the world when we always choose family time over time with Jesus? Now, if you were to ask me to characterize sound doctrine, Pastor, give us a phrase. We're being told to teach what accords with sound doctrine. We're to adorn the doctrine of Christ. What is sound doctrine? Characterize that for me. Sound doctrine emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus over everything. I don't know how you think about my preaching. But as I give my own grade, and it's not a good grade, by the way, the measuring stick is this. That sound biblical preaching puts Jesus over everything. Not just the bad stuff, not just the temptations, over everything. Every earthly kingdom, every earthly government, over every family system, over every blessing. Jesus is the supreme blessing. To properly adorn the doctrine of Christ is to make Him supreme in your life. To properly adorn the doctrine of Christ is to order your life in a way that causes others to see that Christ is preeminent to you. Not simply that Jesus is important to you, but that He's of surpassing importance to you. If you've never been called a radical or a fundamentalist, I mean, these are the words that people use, I think, for people who are further along in their walk than others. Oh, that person's just a little too religious for me. They're just a little too serious for me. Why wouldn't we be serious? If Jesus is King over all, if my salvation's been purchased with His blood, if Jesus is risen from the dead, if He ascended to God the Father, if He sits at the right hand, if He will come again to judge in the living and the dead, why wouldn't I be serious? So I urge you, not only as individual Christians, but I urge us as a congregation, making Christ supreme, let's show Him to be beautiful to the world. Let's get the world's attention as they prioritize family and government and resources. We raise Christ to the highest level. May our lives, day by day, submit to Him and display His glory. Amen.